Good morning. My name is Andy. I get to be one of the pastors here. What a privilege it is to be with you. It was really fun to be with many of you men yesterday at No Regrets. We had a great day, and trust that the Lord will bear fruit through that experience for days and weeks and months and years to come. So thanks to those of you who supported that and were a part of that. Let me encourage you to pull out your copy of Scripture. And as Matt said, we're going to be in a topic today that'll present some good challenges to us and for us. This is Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 to 30. And if you don't have a copy with you, let me encourage you to pull one out on your phone. We love to be in the text here at Cornerstone, and so it'll be worth it for you to be there. If you pull it out on your phone, your iPad, whatever. Also, we have some hard copies in the back that if you need one, you can just walk back there. If you need to get your communion serving still, you can do that, and that's good. And I want to say hi to all of you online. I hope you're having a great morning, and what a joy it is to be with you together. Okay, look but don't touch. You ever heard that phrase before? You ever heard the phrase, look but don't touch? What do you think of when you hear that phrase? Some of us think of it pretty innocently, although given what our precursor was to this message, probably not. But some of us think about look but don't touch simply as like when I brought my boys to Shields when they were younger. And we love to look at the hunting rifles that were placed on there. If you've ever been to Shields in Eau Claire or over in Appleton, it's a great store, especially if you're a hunter or a fisherman. But my boys and I, we'd go there, and on a sign it would say, please do not handle firearms if you're under 18 or something to that effect. And so I would have to say to my boys, you can look, but you can't touch, right? That's one application for the phrase. But the other application is perhaps what most of us think of. Like how it gets used in pop culture for those who are in monogamous relationships where it's a basic guardrail for sexual propriety, right? For anyone who isn't your committed partner, you can look, but you can't touch. And at one level, that sounds kind of virtuous, right? I mean, of course, it's not good for somebody who's in a committed relationship to have sexual contact outside of that relationship, outside of that commitment, right? Most people generally recognize that as wrong. Not everybody, but most, okay? And the minimum standard is that as long as you don't act out your sexual desire for someone other than your partner, you're good. But how do we think about that as Christians? That's a cultural notion, but how do we think about that as followers of Jesus Christ? Look but don't touch. Is that an adequate guardrail for us as well? And to answer that this morning, we're going to turn to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You remember that this is the sermon where Jesus has taught us the kingdom character. Okay, of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 16. We've been hanging out in this context of the character of the kingdom. And then in verse 17, Jesus moves on to kingdom ethics, to kingdom conduct. And in verses 17 and following, all the way through chapter 7, he's addressing these kinds of issues. And last week, we learned that we engage in this poignant conversation about anger, and we learned that ritual is not more important than relationship. In fact, relationship is to be prioritized over ritual. And we're to pursue right relationships right away as we engage in this process of dealing with our anger. Well, Jesus now moves on to another issue. And it's addressing this question. How does look but don't touch fit with us as Christ followers? How does it fit in his kingdom ethic? And so let me encourage you to follow along as I read. I'm going to be in Matthew 5, again, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says this. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I want to remind you of some contextual things here. The scribes and the Pharisees, you might remember them, these are the dominant interpreters of Hebrew law in the first century, okay? And in an effort to mitigate the potential for breaking the law, the scribes and the Pharisees have added all kinds of tradition onto the law to make sure that Israel maintains its purity. And that sounds like a good thing. But in their efforts, they've added license to that which the law restricts. And they've restricted that for which the law grants license. And so we've called the scribes and the Pharisees reductionists. They've reduced the law down to that which they can manage. And they do it so that they can look good, so that they can feel good, so that they can benefit, maintain control in Palestine. And Jesus, in this section of the sermon in particular, is calling out this concept within the ranks of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so last week in verses 21 to 26, Jesus says this. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not murder,' but I tell you that anyone who murders is, or anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment," and he goes on and on. He's referencing in that text Deuteronomy 5:17, the sixth of the Ten Commandments that says, "Do not murder." And he's saying, you guys say that it's all about the activity of murdering, but I tell you there's something more going on here. See, anger is equivalent to murder. And he went on to instruct based on that premise. Now, this week, Jesus uses the same structure. He repeats the structure with a different topic. He says, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, you have a reduction, I have a correction. And he challenges, again, this Pharisaical reduction. And so he says this in verse 27, and here it is. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Now again, Jesus is quoting the Ten Commandments here. This is the seventh commandment, actually, Deuteronomy 5:18, do not commit adultery. And he's quoting verbatim from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? And of course, the plain meaning of adultery here is that any sex, this is a reference to any sexual relationship between a married person and someone who's not their spouse, okay? Don't commit adultery. Don't cheat on your spouse. That's the reduction. And we say, of course, I mean, clearly, having sex with somebody outside of marriage is wrong. And having sex with someone who's not your spouse, who's married to somebody else, is wrong. Who could challenge that? Now, some do, but that's beyond our purposes for today. I'm going to assume that you're with me on that, okay? You don't have to raise your hand, all right? But that's the reduction. Don't cheat on your spouse. And so at first glance, when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, you shall not commit adultery, we're left wondering, okay, Jesus, what's your point here? I mean, you don't have to convince us of that. What are you saying? Where are you going? What makes this in particular a reduction? Well, in this instance, it's not so much what he says here as what he doesn't say. See, for the Pharisees, as in the case of murder, it was relatively easy for them to keep the seventh commandment, okay? See, as the external act of adultery is, you know, don't have sexual relations with somebody who's not your spouse, these guys were actually pretty good at controlling themselves in those situations. They were masters of body control, if you will. That said, they weren't masters of heart control. Their hearts were a mess. And that's where what Jesus says, and in fact, what he doesn't say, comes into prominence. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they love to emphasize the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, but conveniently, they tended to neglect the tenth commandment, which was you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That just didn't come up as much in the conversation. And see, the seventh commandment speaks to action. Pharisees, they were good with that, but the tenth commandment speaks to desire. The seventh commandment says, don't touch, but the tenth commandment says, don't even desire to touch. And that's a whole lot more convicting, isn't it? It's a whole lot more convicting. And so the reduction here by the Pharisees is to emphasize the act of adultery, don't cheat, while they de-emphasize the attitude of adultery that contributes to the cheating in the first place. Okay? And so again, Jesus offers a correction. And this is what he says. And I know some of you are thinking, well, desire? We're not supposed to desire? We'll talk more about that. Hang with me, all right? But this is what Jesus says. This is the correction. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus is addressing the attitude of adultery here. Now, what's that? What's the attitude of adultery? What does Jesus mean by looking at a woman lustfully. And how do we know when a benign look turns into lust? I find the ESV helpful here. It translates everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, right? Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. And the emphasis here is not on the act of looking itself. I'm making eye contact with men and women alike in here. The difference is when it turns into lustful intent. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so in 2 Samuel 11, we see this example where King David is on the roof of his house when he should have been off to war with his brothers, right? But he's hanging out on the roof of his house and he's scanning over to the palace grounds, and all of a sudden his eyes go past a bath place. And there's Bathsheba, she's taking a bath. When David looks at her the first time, this isn't what Jesus is referencing here. It's that he lingers there. That he glances with intent. He inquires about her, it says in 2 Samuel 11. He starts fantasizing about her. And he commits adultery with her in his heart well before he commits adultery with her in his bedroom. David looks at her with lustful intent. That's what Jesus means here. Okay, Scott McKnight is helpful. He says, Jesus is against sexual fantasizing with an inappropriate person. He knows where it eventually leads, right? Not just look but don't touch, but actually don't look and don't touch. More specifically, don't look lustfully at all. Now, another question that this text elicits here, Jesus is referring to anyone who looks at a woman lustfully. And so we have to ask, is this just a male problem? Is this just a male prohibition? Or is it applicable for women as well? And because though say, pornography is certainly statistically more of a problem amongst men, it's nonetheless a significant problem for women in our culture as well. And women, like men, can be and often are drawn sexually to someone other than their spouse, even if their cues are typically less visual than a typical man. And again, we're speaking in generalities there. Sin has a way of working itself out in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of situations. And so the plain understanding here is that any sexually intended staring, as McKnight puts it, at someone other than your spouse is operating out of line with God's intention for sexual expression, which is to be reserved for the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Okay? So I'm convinced that this applies equally whether you're a guy or a gal here this morning. This is something we need to consider, we need to be vigilant over. Now, one more note about looking lustfully. Guys, it's really easy for us, and in fact, it's popular for us in Christian culture, to blame women for our visual, for our looking lustfully. You know, if women would just watch what they wear, if they just take care of themselves in a different way, everything would be okay, this would not be an issue. And I want to grant, it's true, in other texts in the New Testament, the writers do address modesty for women, and I think implied for men too. But I want you to know, this text here, this puts the responsibility squarely on the one who is looking. I just read it to you again. Verse 28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It says nothing about the state of the woman, okay? So, ladies, you can give a gift to the people around you, the men particularly, by how you dress. But men, that's never an excuse to gaze lustfully at a woman. We can't blame it on what they're wearing, okay? Say amen to that? All right, good. Now, notice what Jesus says about those who look with lustful intent at someone who's not their spouse. It just strikes me. Sermon on the Mount is heavy sometimes, isn't it? Notice what Jesus says about those who look with lustful intent at someone who's not their spouse. He says, that person has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That person's already committed adultery in his heart. See, both explicit adultery and lust looking with lustful intent equally violate God's standards of righteousness for sexuality. And thus, as we see in verses 29 and 30, they disqualify us for the kingdom. Clearly, Jesus is dissatisfied with the look but don't touch mantra. He wouldn't agree that that's acceptable in his kingdom ethic, all right? And so the correction is this. You've heard that it was said, don't cheat. But I say, lusting is cheating. Lusting is cheating. It's not just about sexual contact. It's about sexual desire. Desiring sexual contact with someone who is not your spouse is lust, and lusting is cheating. And so, friends, if this is the standard, that lusting is cheating, then just a bit of self-reflection is in order, don't you think? Because if we're honest, we prefer the minimum. We prefer the minimum standard, look but don't touch. That feels more comfortable to us, especially when we consider our own struggle. Now, we wouldn't admit that publicly, right? We couldn't. As Christians, we can't say that. We know that's wrong. But privately, we often live as such. The Pharisees were masters of keeping their public image intact. But Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. There was a whole bunch of garbage going on inside. We can function that way too. In church, the problem of lust, particularly expressed through the viewing of pornography, isn't isolated to secular society, is it? It's not just a secular issue. It's a huge issue in the church. And I could reference statistics that would shock you, that would prove my point, but frankly, I don't think we need stats. We're kind of statted out, aren't we? I could tell you about all the leaders, both those public and those unknown, who have fallen, and their journey downward began with pornography. But you've read the articles. You know who they are. You know it's common. I could tell you about all the people that have come into my office in the last 20 years where pornography has been an issue that has caused pain in their marriages, brokenness in their families. But I don't have to convince you that that's an issue because we know it is. Church, I could tell you all those things, but I think you're already there. And frankly, I don't think it's helpful to rehearse all the details. But here's the thing. Pornography and the greater problem of lust with intent are huge issues, not only in our society, not only in greater Christendom, right, in the church culture out at large, but they're an issue for us. They're an issue right here in Marshfield, even at Cornerstone. And the question for us isn't whether lust is an issue. I think the more important question is, why is lust an issue? Why is this an issue? Why are we prone to look with lustful intent? Why are we prone to operate outside of God's kingdom ethic? And I think here's why, guys. I think here's why. Because what God created as good has been messed up, has been tainted, has been marred by sin. Church, God created us to desire sex within the context of marriage. And that's good. Amen? It is. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They were one flesh. I mean, that text is there for a purpose. It's affirming the goodness of the relationship into which God created them. There's a whole host of other theology there too, but I'll spare you for today. But God didn't make a mistake when He created Adam and Eve. Sex is not a concession that God said, well, I guess I'll have to give that to them because they can't control themselves. No, God created us sexually. It's part of it. It's good. Hence the bride in Song of Solomon can celebrate with her beloved. She says, I belong to my beloved and his desire is for me. Oh, yay, that is good. Sexual desire, rightly placed, is good. In fact, desire itself is good. You know, up in our upper Midwest Stoic culture, we sometimes wonder, is it okay to have desire for anything at all? Actually, it is. Augustine said the whole life of a good Christian is a holy desire. And one of my favorite authors, James K.A. Smith, he says, to be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life, some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. And we want that. We want to flourish. We crave it. We desire it. Church, desire is God-given. It's God-created. The problem is that when desire is expressed with wrong intent, when our desire leads us outside the kingdom, when that happens, then desire is not good. In fact, it's disastrous. And Song of Solomon warns, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. When does love at the most basic God-created level, when does it desire to be awakened? In the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, that's God's definition of love within the marriage context. So don't awaken it until it so desires. That's dangerous. And so when King David sinned against Bathsheba, he faced the consequences, both temporally in this life and eternally, apart from the grace of God, except for the grace of God. And he acknowledged this before God. He says, God, would you create in me a clean heart? I need you to intervene in my life. Renew a right spirit. God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David understood the consequences of his sin. David understood that his sin qualified him for judgment, qualified him for separation from God. And apart from God's grace, that's where he would be. David allowed right desire to become wrongly intended, and he faced grave consequence. Now some would say, well, and isn't this just another example of how prudish God is? I mean, here God is making a bunch of rules, forcing us into what's not good for us, what's not natural to us. He's trying to keep his thumb on us. Isn't that what God is doing here? And if we believe that, we believe the serpent in the garden who lied to Eve. He said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He did. He said it. But not to withhold from us, not to withhold from Eve, but instead to keep Eve and Adam free to live in the fullness of God's provision, to participate in His bounty. But here's the thing. God created us, and here's the thing. God created us for covenant relationship. And when we violate that covenant by operating sexually outside the boundary of marriage, we not only violate God's law, but in fact, we violate ourselves. We violate ourselves. Did you know that when we have sexual contact with someone, our bodies release a hormone called dopamine? And dopamine, when we have sexual contact, makes us want to have more of it, makes us feel connected to that person. And so our bodies tell us, you know what, that was good. Let's do it again. Let's do it more. And our bodies start to long for that sexual connection with the same person. But there's more to it. And McKnight explains, he says, in addition to dopamine, the brain releases oxytocin and vasopressin, which tell a woman that the man is hers and the man that the woman is his. And this kind of bonding is created every time a human has any kind of sexual experience. The feeling of guilt or dirtiness that arises in a human who experiences sex outside the bounds of biblical morals or fidelity is the brain's way of saying, I'm confused. What gives? What's going on here? I thought that person was mine. I thought that person, I was that person's. But here, this is connecting, and there's more vasopressin, there's more oxytocin. What's going on? I added that part. Scott McKnight didn't say that. But here, back to McKnight, he says, all this is to say, Jesus prohibits illicit sexual encounters, whether physical or fantasy, because God has wired us for sexual fidelity. He's wired us for lifelong, rugged commitments of love to one person. He says, hearts are wired to brains, and brains are wired to commitment. Church, we're created as sexual beings with sexual desire to be expressed within the context of covenant relationship. And to violate that is not only to violate God's law, but it's also to violate our very selves, to violate the nature of how we were created. And so the correction to the reduction makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Not only don't cheat, but also lusting is cheating, implying that right desire, wrongly intended, violates not only God's law, but also our own personhood. Isn't God good to give us parameters? Isn't He good? Now, what do we do about this? What do we do about this reality? I want you to look with me again at verses 29 and 30. It's about to get real here, all right? Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if that weren't enough for you, he goes on. He says, and if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, this is extreme language here, isn't it? Does Jesus really mean we ought to pluck out our eye, that we ought to lop off our hand? There were some in history that actually applied it this way. There's a man in the 3rd century. His name is Origen of Alexandria. He wrote a lot of really great things. But he also cited this verse as he castrated himself. Wouldn't have wanted to be around Origen at that time. Does Jesus mean this literally? Well, I think Bonhoeffer actually gives us some helpful perspective. He says, it's precisely the fact that for us, this basic question is not answered, and it's not here in the text directly. This basic question is not answered that binds us completely to Jesus' command. See, neither option is good, right? We don't want to gouge out our eye. We don't want to cut off our hand. We ought not do that. And we ought not look with lustful intent. And so Bonhoeffer says, neither option offers us an escape. We're trapped and we must obey. Church, Jesus is clearly using what we call hyperbole here, okay? He's exaggerating to make a point. And the issue of sin is so serious, so debilitating, so counter-kingdom that he challenges us to do whatever it takes to avoid the sin and to embrace his kingdom ethic. And so in essence, he's telling us, amputate what activates sin in you. You got to amputate what activates the sin, to cut off the temptation for sin so that lust might not be inflamed in us. And John Stott and other theologians call it the mortification of sin. And we could preach sermon after sermon, actually, on the topic. We're not going to today, but I want to quote Stott here. He says, what Jesus was advocating was not a literal physical self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness, he taught. And mortification, or taking up the cross to follow Christ, means to reject sinful practices so resolutely that we die to them or put them to death. That's mortification of sin. It's intense, right? How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, it begins by submitting to the Spirit, doesn't it? It begins by reorienting, allowing the Spirit of God to reorient our lives according to this kingdom ethic. And again, we could go into that and spend the rest of our time there, but I want to offer some practical ideas for how we can partner with the Spirit in the mortification of the flesh, okay? Particularly in this area of lust. Some of us, we need to change our habits. We need to change our habits. If watching certain kind of shows on TV, on Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever, or certain kind of movies, if they trigger lust within you, it seems natural that we would say, avoid watching those shows, right? It doesn't matter if somebody else seems to be able to handle it and it's not a big deal. If it's doing that for you, stop doing it. Change your habit. If a relationship at work is causing you temptation, be vigilant about not engaging in inappropriate conversations. Don't put yourself in compromising situations. Change your habits. If certain kind of books inflame your passions in a way that reflects what Jesus is talking about here, change your habits. All right? Not only that, use your resources. Use resources. Find a friend. James 5:16 says that in confession we can find healing. Find a friend with whom you can confide. Talk about it. Get honest about it. People struggle in this area. You're not the only one that struggles. If you struggle, if you're here this morning and you struggle, guess what? You're not alone. A lot of people struggle. And perhaps if we started getting honest about it together, we could start to deal with it more constructively. Use the resources of a good friend. Get honest. Accountability can be a huge motivator for purity. Talk to a counselor. You know, if lust has taken root and it's become an addiction, don't wait for disaster. Get some help. Humble yourself and get some help. Come talk to Pastor Matt or Pastor Nate or me. Talk to your growth group leader about it. Find a good Christian counselor. If you don't know where to turn, look me up and I'll give you some ideas. Okay? Use a service. There are services out there, things like Covenant Eyes or other ones where you can lock yourself out of certain websites or you can have it communicate with a trusted friend. And so there are ways that you can do that. You might have your husband or your wife, I've heard of people doing this, or a parent set the password on your phone and not tell you, and that would restrict you from looking at things that you're struggling to manage. Does that take vulnerability? Well, sure it does. Is it radical? Yeah, it kind of is. But I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind here. We need to amputate what activates. We need to change our habits and use the resources that God supplies us. A few more. One of the things that has been helpful for me in this is to think in terms of bouncing. You know, this idea, you train yourself to bounce. In an age of incessant sexual blatancy. It's out there, right? Pop-ups come and go, and commercials come on the screen. And it's hard to avoid. But we can train ourselves to move on quickly. What would have happened if David would have bounced? He saw what he should not have seen, even if he was responsible for putting himself in the situation. What if in that moment he listened to the Spirit of God and he bounced away from Bathsheba? We wouldn't have 2 Samuel 11, would we? An entirely different story. Now, God had a purpose in the story, but David wouldn't have had to suffer the same consequence. Is it easy to bounce? No, it's not easy. Here's something that's helped me. When you're tempted to linger, remind yourself that the person who's in front of you is just that, is a person. She's not an object. She's not a thing. And if she's there in a sexually vulnerable place before you, she's likely there from a variety of negative things. She's either being sex trafficked or she's been abused, and this is the only thing she can think of that helps her to cope with that. There's likely a whole host of shame and guilt with where she is. She may not admit it. She may not be ready to. But rather than look at her body, look at her eyes. Just for a moment, don't stay there. And realize that there's a person behind those eyes. A person who God created in His image. And she's not yours. She's somebody's wife. She's somebody's daughter. She's the future wife of somebody that she hasn't met yet. That's not yours. Amputate what activates by changing habits, by using resources, by bouncing, by reminding yourself that he or she is a real person. Guys, we got to get honest with ourselves. Porn is not benign. Looking with lustful intent is not a benign activity. There's no soft porn. There's only hard pain. We must amputate what activates. But not only that. See, that's ultimately sin management. And ultimately, I don't know about you, but I've proven to myself I'm not very good at sin management in and of itself. I try to keep my weight off. That's so doggone hard. It's hard to eat the right thing. It's hard to do the right thing, to go to the gym, whatever it takes. Sin management is hard. If you don't replace it with something else, you continue on this hamster wheel. And so it's not just about sin management, although we must amputate what activates. But not only that, But we must also embrace kingdom blessings. What do I mean by that? I mean the Beatitudes. I mean, when you read the Beatitudes, we don't read, blessed are those who get all the sexual gratification that they want. It's not there. But we do read, you may remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the pure in heart. And church, the promise for the pure in heart is that they will see God. The blessing is right there. It's in seeing God Himself. And when we embrace impurity through the looking of our eyes, through the lust of our hearts, it's hard to see God. He becomes cloudy. We can't see Him at all. But when we embrace purity, we embrace blessing because purity offers clarity. It helps us to see God. And church, when I'm poor in spirit, I realize that sex is not my right. It's not my right. Rightly received, it's a gift from the Lord and it's a gift from my spouse, but it's not my right. Here's what I'm entitled to as a Christian, as an adopted son of God. My rights are tied to the kingdom. And as a citizen of heaven, I have rights to an inheritance. But I tell you what, I can't control when it comes and I can't do anything to earn it. I can only receive it. The inheritance is coming, but not on my terms. It's coming on God's terms. And when I participate in the junk, I miss out on the kingdom. I've got to bring this line back to you. It's my favorite line of C.S. Lewis, and I could probably use this line every single Sunday for the rest of my life, and it'd be better than anything I could preach. But you're stuck with me, not C.S. Lewis. But here he is, all right? He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pie in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. We're far too easily pleased. Church, don't settle for less than what God means to do, means to bless us with. The promise of the kingdom isn't sexual gratification. The promise of the kingdom isn't even marriage. The promise of the kingdom is the kingdom. The promise of the kingdom is God Himself. And when illicit desire hijacks our imagination, we miss out on the greater thing, on the better thing. What God means to give us is the kingdom. Why would we settle for mud pies in a slum? James Montgomery Boyce says, the answer to any evil is never entirely a negation. It's not just about what we don't do, but it's always a more powerful good. It's about the resources that are made available to us. Church, the more powerful good is God Himself. It's God. And I would venture to say that some of us are single here, and we have longings to experience the intimacy of marriage. You have those longings. It's okay. But don't awaken or arouse love until it so desires. Can I say that to you? You'll be glad you waited. Others of you are married and you're frustrated because your relationship with your spouse isn't what you dreamed it would be. And your eyes are tempted to wander. And your body is telling you to do certain things. I want you to remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Your kingdom promise is not sexual fulfillment. Your promise is the kingdom. Don't settle. And others of you wonder, perhaps I'm not meant to marry. Maybe I'm called to celibacy. Maybe God doesn't have a spouse in mind for me. Maybe God has something different. Where does that leave me? My friend, I want to point out to you that if you're called to celibacy, you're called to singleness, you're not called to a lesser blessing. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish that all were as I am, meaning I wish that all were single. And he goes on to give a host of reasons for that. But my friends, whether you're called to marriage or celibacy, you're called to the kingdom. You're called to God Himself. So hold your head up. and participate in the ethics of the kingdom, that you might also participate in its blessings. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Friend, when you're tempted to look with lustful intent at someone who's not your spouse, when that restlessness rises in your soul, remember, you won't be satisfied ultimately until your satisfaction comes from God. And then if you failed, and we're not going to raise hands here, but I would venture to say that all of us could say we've failed in some capacity at some point in our lives. I certainly have. And so maybe not if you failed, but since you failed, or when you failed, remember David. Yes, David lingered. Yes, David sinned catastrophically. He not only looked, he touched, and it led to a whole host of other sins, and the consequences were great. And without the intervention of God, David was destined for judgment, even for hell, the languages here from Jesus. But enter grace. David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David said, "God, I can't." David said, "God, I can't do it. I can't manage my sin anymore. Would you replace my heart of sin with your heart of flesh? Would you give me a new heart, and would you sustain me in the way that you desire to sustain me? Would you fill me so full of yourself that I can't imagine violating your kingdom ethic?" God answered that prayer for David. Not that he didn't struggle with sin, but that he forgave him. He'll forgive you too. He's forgiven me. Come back to grace. Come back to the kingdom. Lord, this is a heavy subject. And I can't presume to know all that my dear friends, my brothers and sisters here are thinking or experiencing. I can imagine There's some layers there. There's some experiences. There's some pain. Father, my heart is not to drudge up pain, but instead to offer the protection of your word that guides us according to your ethic, your plan, that's not to restrict us, that's not to shame us, but that's to allow us to flourish in the best of what you have for us. And so, God, if there's anybody here that's overcome by guilt today, that's overcome by sorrow at what's happened in their lives, I pray that you would remind them of Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And though the struggle with sin is real, you struggled, Lord Jesus, in the ultimate way, in the most real way, and you won. And so even the most shameful parts of our past, the most shameful parts of our story are covered by the grace, by the blood of Jesus, if we would but turn to you. And so help my brothers and sisters to turn again to you today, to experience your grace. And may we move forward, not with the ethic of look but don't touch, but with the ethic of pursuing what's best, pursuing the greater blessing, all that you have for us. Thank you, Lord. We love you, and we trust you with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.